If you would, open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tonight. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this evening, and the title of the message this night is Your Neighbor, Your Life. Your Neighbor, Your Life. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the great debate that usually takes place around now is whether it's appropriate to play Christmas music before Thanksgiving or not. So we're already kind of in the Christmas spirit a little bit. And with that in mind, our attention is turned to those classics that portray wealthy, miserly men who have everything and yet no one to share it with. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, we are introduced to Mr. Ebenezer Scrooge. He is a wealthy man who lives, though, in virtual isolation with a sour disposition towards everyone he comes in contact with. Then, in what is my brother's favorite movie, It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart, we have Mr. Potter, the greedy businessman who seeks to own everything in the city, who doesn't like anyone but himself, and all that he is motivated by is what he can gain. Now, I mention all of those things because as much as it is easy to identify Mr. Scrooge and Mr. Potter as easy villains to acknowledge, their attitude's a lot more prevalent than men and women care to acknowledge. In order to get what we want and when we want it, we can step on top of someone in an instant. All you have to do is watch the news on Black Friday and watch people stampede just to buy something. Our lives are spent in trying to have everything we want, to be in control, to get ahead. That's the motto of living. One survey asked people in four different, what we would say, financial categories, ranging from those who would say they were very poor to those who are very wealthy. And across the board, every category, a majority said, if I only had 25% more, I'd be satisfied. Poor people and rich people say the same thing, meaning, essentially, we're never content at all. Solomon is showing us the pitfalls that are before all of us. We're seeking to be in control, yet we're not in control. He's already warned us about realizing we cannot control the course of nature. Furthermore, we cannot control or change the matter of life and death. All of us are facing this. There's not one of us who can escape it. He has shown us the folly of those who believe that they can build for themselves great monuments that will echo their name throughout the centuries, and yet within one generation or two, people no longer know who they are. Solomon now turns our attention to understanding that our relationship with others will affect also how we live our lives. Relationships. Our relationship with God is marred by the fall of Adam, but so is our relationship with others. The gospel restores vertical and horizontal relationships. How does it do that? What are the implications? And Solomon draws our attention to the need of seeing that the way that we view others ultimately testifies to how we view ourselves. So that's why I said, your life, your neighbor. How you view your neighbor will say much about what you see life as being about. What are we living for? The question is it for me or is it for we? David Gibson writes, if you spend your whole life refusing to accept that the day of your death is approaching, if you live and work 24/7 thinking that by doing so you can get ahead of the game and have a better life by making money, or that you can understand the world by getting the right degrees or reading the right books, or if you think you can really leave a lasting mark on the world through what you do, then you are spending your life trying to punch above your weight. We are creatures, not the Creator. And the preacher is out to shatter our illusion that we can be like God. We want to have it all, know it all, and be remembered by all for all time. No, says the preacher. Life is gift, not gain. Life's a gift to us from God. We should fear Him and obey Him. We should enjoy family, food, and leisure as refreshing joys from Him. We should honor Him in the work and our vocation. We should serve others. Yes, the world's a cruel place. It's dark. And we're not trying to minimize that fact. However, if we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. We're not to live in isolation for selfish gain, but to use that which God gives us to serve others. For it's an overflow of our love for God that we love others. So I want you to consider with me in our text tonight, what happens between despising your neighbor and loving your neighbor. So first of all, in verses 1 through 6, I want you to see that despising your neighbor destroys you. Despising your neighbor destroys you. He paints a very bleak picture in verse 1. He said, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. I see all the injustice that exists in the world. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now, he's just really echoing and even further amplifying what he said back in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where he talked about how he found wickedness and injustice in the civil courts and in the sacred places. This is his frustration in verse 1. This is the raw reality of what happens in this life. Those with any sort of power and authority are easily led to using it to oppress others and use others for personal profit. Now, some will say, well, he was the king. He should have done something about this. Well, just because he was king overall did not mean he was in control over every evil injustice carried out by a local official in his domain. For example, a crooked sheriff in a small town in rural America is not the fault of the President of the United States. And just because Solomon is king, he was not naive to think that there was perfect justice and righteousness even in his own kingdom. And as the king, And thinking about that disturbs him. It overwhelms him. To think about, even in this nation, the nation of Israel, with the law of God, there was still corruption because man is corrupt. But that's the nature of power. Whether it's a man ruling over a nation, or it's a city councilman, whether it's lots of power or very concentrated power, a person will make life difficult for those that he or she perceives as enemies. So Solomon says, there was oppression. And he says, behold the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. He said, it seems like it's totally stacked against the people. Now, in the Old Testament, we're given several examples as to what constituted oppression or injustice. Cheating one's neighbor, stealing, defrauding him, robbing from him. There was making unjust gain, such as making a profit on loans and interest. There was the abuse of power, financial and otherwise. And it usually was concentrated on those who were deemed the most vulnerable in the society, the poor, the widow, the orphans, and the strangers. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, well, that's how it works today. That's what you do. That's what natural man is given to, and most of the time, in those situations, there's violence and sometimes murder involved as well. Dictators, past and present, prey on the most vulnerable in their society and exploit them. After they finish using them for their own gain, they dispose of them like garbage. In our own time, we see sex trafficking that sells women and children for sexual exploitation. Individuals are beheaded by murderous terrorists who film those executions and use that as propaganda. Unborn children are treated less humane than endangered species of animals. What do we do? How do we respond to such acts of barbarism? Well, Solomon takes us really into, I would say, a dark place on the surface. Look at verse 2. I thought people that are dead were better off. Verse 3, those who hadn't even been born yet, they're in a better place. Verse 2, he said, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The dead, they're better off because they're no longer witnessing the oppression and injustice, and in better shape are those who haven't experienced it at all. That seems like a stunning admission, though, doesn't it? We would say, well, where is Solomon's faith at? Well, what we have here is this is the raw emotions that are found several times in Scripture. For example, we heard about him this morning, Job. You know, after his confession, and then his friends came, and they sat there with him for a few days. Then you get to Job 3, and verse 3, he said this, let the day perish on which I was born. Does that sound raw? Does that sound like somebody who is in the deep, dark recesses of life? Or what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 20:18, why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? That's what we hear from Solomon. The Bible does not sugarcoat life. It does not present to us and say, this is the rosy picture here for us. The real saints of God struggle with these things. It's real, deep hurt and pain. When we survey this world around us and the evil just multiplies, the good creation is marred and twisted by sin. So there is something wrong if we can see evil around us and we're callous to it all the time. That's a problem. We need to be affected by it. Because you know who else was affected by it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can miss this. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus, he is truly God, but he's truly man. He had real emotions in the incarnation. And think about this, for example, in Mark 7, verse 34, they brought a deaf man to him. And it says that before Jesus healed him, he looked to heaven and he sighed within himself. A deep groan in his spirit. In Mark 8:12, that same term is used when the Pharisees came to test him, saying, "Show us a sign." It says that Jesus sighed again. In the work of Christ, each miracle of restoration reminds us that this world will be made new. The ultimate sign of that is what took place at the cross and in the resurrection. But partial change is happening now. We see it by expansion of the gospel, but it's not complete yet. So we're longing for the day when Christ returns and all the oppression is gone. But until then, let us take comfort to know that Jesus is the friend of the sinner and the friend of the oppressed. And a day is coming of reckoning. In the Gospels, we read about the money changers and their tables set up in the court of the Gentiles of the temple, where they were engaged in shady practices, fraud, as well as disrupting the Gentiles who had come there to worship Yahweh. What did Jesus do? He cleared them out. And when we see the crowds coming to him, it says that Jesus had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. So remember this line from the old hymn: "Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." Let us remember that we are told that pure and undefiled religion is to care for the widows and the orphans, James 1:27. And Jesus states in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, that part of being doers of the word includes feeding the hungry, visiting those in prison, serving the sick, and welcoming strangers. We have a duty, an opportunity, and an obligation to know the needs of people and serve them. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, "The church needs more William Wilberforces." He was a member of Parliament in Britain who God used, who was a good friend of John Newton's and William Carey's, to see slavery outlawed in the British Empire. We want to see God raise up men like that. But he then says this, "But it also needs quiet good Samaritans who are busy mending one wounded traveler, visiting one shut-in, adopting one orphan, funding one refugee." Point being that there will be some men and women who may be raised up to be a Wilberforce. But all of us have an opportunity that we can serve a person we know in need, who is oppressed, who maybe is going through a difficult, where it just seems like everything's going wrong, that we can be there and serve them. Because the fuel of oppression and injustice, what causes this? It's self-centeredness. It's the desire to dominate and possess. We're called to love our neighbors, but our motto is looking out for number one. And number one's always me. So Solomon brings that together and says in verse 4, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind." So he says what man does and what he seeks to do in dominating is because he's envious. He's jealous. He wants to have what others have. That's the pattern. What we want, we're going to get it. And whatever we got to do, we'll do it. So when we see the successes of a friend, do we rejoice with that friend or are we envious of the friend? If we see the sin of a person, does it make us feel better than that person? And they share it with us and we think, "Well, I don't do that." You see, that's a misguided view of our neighbor. We see what our neighbor has and what he is doing, so we're resolved to outdo him and be better than him. So what's the answer to that? How does somebody overcome being driven by envy and toil and working to get? And Solomon gives us two different approaches. Number one is to be lazy. Look at verse 5. "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." That's the first way. The fool says, "I'm not going to do anything." So if the hands represent working and toiling, he says, "I'm not doing anything. Just sit here. I will not work with my hands to provide." But the imagery here is, what will he have to do? He has to feed off himself. Now, that's graphic, isn't it? He's consuming himself. It's kind of a disturbing picture, isn't it? But that's exactly what Solomon's wanting to get at. This is the person who just spends all their money, does not work, that they don't do anything. It's what Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. This person doesn't care. They do not care. Everybody around them in their life cares for them. They don't care for themselves. So Solomon says we don't need to be the workaholic who is driven by envy of his neighbor, but we also need to be the lazy fool who just consumes himself and destroys himself. Instead, verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Well, wouldn't two be better than one? Wouldn't two hands of quietness be better? And that's what Solomon is wanting to see. More is not always better. There's a time, he says, just one hand. One commentator said, what was he doing with the other hand? I don't know. Was praying, was glorifying God and serving the oppressed, loving his neighbor. But Solomon says one handful of quiet is better than two handfuls of striving, of getting what I want. And quiet here is the imagery of peace and contentment. This is the person who does seek to bring glory to God by his work, as well as then serve others. He's truly enjoying life in the light of God, because the joy and contentment of life is not found in having more, but it is at being at rest and doing what God has called me to and serving others with the excess. Proverbs 15, 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or, as we recently talked about in the Puritan film, Jeremiah Burroughs, he said about ways that men come to contentment, he said, but the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. And what he is saying is, he is not aiming to have all these things and doing everything he can to get it, but he brings and sees life in proportion and sees the totality of life is more than stuff. So in the end, if your life is consumed and motivated about you getting ahead while stepping on top of the heads of other people, you'll eventually destroy yourself. And as one person said, if you want any flowers at your funeral, you better buy them yourself before you die. You see, that's the tale, and Dickens was drawing from biblical truth about Mr. Scrooge. He had more money than anybody in the city. He was alone and isolated. He'd reached worldly success. But what did he really profit from it? If you see those around you as merely pawns or obstacles in your way, then you'll destroy yourself. If you fail to see life as a gift from God that is meant to enjoy Him and serve others, you will see life pass by and end, all the while showing you weren't in control and you wasted it for self-gain. So if you despise your neighbor, you'll destroy yourself. And despising neighbor, that's the outcome of a life consumed with self, that sees self as God. And everybody around me should worship and serve me. It's a bad life. There's another way. I want to see verses 7 through 16 now. Loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor changes you. But then I'm going to add a little part here. But in order to love your neighbor, you must be changed. So look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business." I kind of got ahead of myself here. But that goes back to Mr. Scrooge and Mr. Potter, the scheming. Well, they had everything, but for who? Who was going to get it when they died? They had nobody in their lives that brought them joy and pleasure. They were just doing this for themselves. And notice, the eyes never satisfied with riches. It goes back to the people in the most wealthy category saying, "If I just had 25% more, you'd never have enough. You'll never be satisfied." And in this section, Solomon keeps repeating a word, the word "one," over and over and over, to emphasize loneliness and isolation. By being so consumed with self, their motivation is for what they can get. However, gold can give no love, and silver can give no warmth to a person. And regardless of what the world tells us, being a loner workaholic to provide stuff will do you no good. Toys do not compare to parental love. And the mantra of our culture is me, me, me. I can do whatever I want to do because I alone know how to do it. And I only want people around me who value me as I value myself. Solomon said that's a dead-end street. There we go with the repeating. It's vanity. And it's an unhappy business. It's a dead-end road. But then he says there's something different. And in verses 9 through 12, this is a radically different worldview. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, we've changed words, haven't we? We go from one being repeated over and over to now two. The repetition of two here. And the text lists four ways in which companionship is beneficial and good. Number one, a larger profit. Number two, help each other in time of need. Number three, emotional support, physical warmth. And fourth, protection. Now, while many rightly see marriage as an application to this, the original context of this scenario was in the ancient Near East when two business partners traveled together. So if you are in that context, traveling alone in the desert, what would you need? Well, you need protection. Because if you have a band of robbers come and they only see one person, well, that's easy pickings. But two working together. And in a business trip, two working together will make for more profit. And I know that our hypersexualized culture has led to many distorting what the real beauty of true friendships centered upon Christ and the love that we should have for one another and the Lord, that gets lost. That's part of this here when it says that they keep each other warm for the support. Not just in physical need there, warmth in a cold night, but emotional support. The imagery of two in this passage calls our mind to the importance in life of companionship, friendship, and those being fueled by sacrificial love. In a bigger picture, the need for community. Now, what does Solomon mean by a threefold cord? Now, some people interpret this as a husband, wife, and God. Some see it as an interpretation of husband, wife, and their first child. I see some disagree with that interpretation. Also, I don't believe that interpretation either, so make that clear. There have been readings, and it's going to kind of be like when I tossed out this morning about the ram picture, the humanity of Christ, and Isaac coming down, the divinity of Christ. But there is a long tradition in the history of the church. The early church fathers, all the way through men like John Gill and Matthew Henry, of this being a description here of the Trinity. Of being a reference to the Trinitarian aspect. Now, I will say that it's nothing strange at all that when we understand the New Testament, to look back to the Old Testament and see places where we may be given hints about the Trinity. And certainly, let me throw this out there, that the communion within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit cannot be broken. And here's something else. In our union with Christ, we are brought into that communion. And that is why we cannot be lost. It cannot be broken. Now, I think that's a secondary implication, but I do want you to be encouraged tonight to know we be in Christ. We have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It cannot be broken. Now, immediate context here, if two is good, three is better. And it's getting to the sense of community. Now, this is not an argument for pragmatism to build the church. All right, that's not what this is at all. But there is a strong indication in the Bible, over and over and over, about the importance of community and friendship. We are in such an individualistic age, and especially in this country, where we have said, I can do it on my own. We've not been called as Christians to independence. We've been called to dependence. Dependence upon our Lord. And commenting on this text, Sidney Gradania states, it is a good antidote to the individualism that infects our society and which also contaminates the Christian community. Let's think of the numerous ways the New Testament draws our attention to the church as the covenant community that is to be marked by sacrificial love and selflessness as guiding our minds. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:14, how Paul describes the church as a body, not made up of one member, but many. As he continues in that chapter, he notes how each of us have a place of service. As each part of our physical body serves a function in us operating in a normal, healthy manner, so it is with the church body. Not all of us have the same gift of service, but each one of us possesses a gift of service. That's why this attitude says that your needs, the needs of the body, are more important than my needs. And when everybody has that selfless attitude, we are serving and loving one another. When we're thinking that way, we are visibly displaying what marked our Lord and His life and death. Another place we see the importance of this is in Mark 6. When Jesus calls the 12 apostles and He sent them out, how did He send them out? Individually? No. By two. He sent them out by two. Why is that? I wondered if the Lord had this passage in mind when He sent them out. They would need each other for the work they were called to. When one was discouraged, the other is there to encourage. When one was straying, the other could correct. When one was prideful, the other could humble him. We like to do that at times. Some of us, like me, need it, like messing up the bulletin. See? So, we need that. What about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? How do we persevere in holiness? Not in isolation. We're to be driven by the notion that Christ is returning. We cannot do that apart from the community of faith. Church discipline, as laid out in Matthew 18 through 20, shows that members of a church are not individual islands to themselves. We've been fitted together as a community. And if you really want to know somebody who believed in the importance of two or better than one, look no further than the Apostle Paul. If we were to suppose that Paul is the greatest theologian of the church, pioneer missionary, and faithful apostle, that it would be instructive for us to see if he's all those things, he did not consider himself above the need of gospel companionship and friends. As most believe that 2 Timothy was his last letter that he wrote before he died, he's in prison. He's discouraged. The prison he was at, it was not like the house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. He was in a place where there was one hole in the ceiling, and that was it. What did he write Timothy? He said, I want my friends to come. He said to him twice, do your best to come. He said, bring Mark. He also said, bring books too. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul says he was downcast, which the NASB translates as depressed, because he was physically and emotionally tired. And then he confessed this, God comforts the downcast. And how had God comforted Paul? He sent Titus to see him, to comfort him. To quote O'Donnell again, fellowship is more than sharing a cup of coffee after the service. It's a sharing of life together, sharing sorrows, fears, and pains, so that together we might fight the good fight, keep the faith, and long for the glory of God. Solomon felt this. And that's why in the midst of the oppression of the world and injustice around us, the difficulties and problems in our lives, we don't run from the church. We need the church even more. So wisdom's not found in knowing to ask, how am I doing? But how are we doing? This is the path of wisdom that does not see myself as invincible and in charge. Which brings us to those last verses. And in many ways, reading them, they seem strange, don't they? Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon speaks of two kings. And in that era, most people believed that a monarch was wiser than his subjects by virtue of being in his position. Now, I can just tell you, historically speaking, there's been a lot of people who were kings and queens over their countries who had no business ruling. But they were there, and people thought, well, they're there, they must be better than us. The old king, he said, was foolish. He fired his advisors, dismissed his counselors, shunned advice, and believed he could rule well all by himself. He succeeded by a young man who we would say would be the poster child for what we call the American dream. I mean, this is about from rags to riches story. It would be a great movie. The story here sounds very familiar to what we find in Genesis, doesn't it? About Joseph. From being poor and in prison to power and leadership over the whole nation. There's something else in common with Joseph here. Doesn't it say that in verse 16? There comes a time nobody remembers him. And how does Exodus 1 start? It says there arose a Pharaoh in the land who knew not Joseph. Joseph had been a great leader, but in a few generations, forgotten. As one writer put it, Solomon is talking about the man who rules on top of the mountain. But he rules alone. He rules all by himself. He's got the power. He's got the glory that he wanted. But when he got it, he saw it was vanity. Striving after wind. You might have absolute power that no one shares with you, but what will the end of it be? This all sounds rather hopeless and joyless, doesn't it? Well, it would be if we did not know the hero and the drama of salvation. At the beginning, I noted that sin mars and ruins our relationship with God and with others. How did Jesus summarize the moral law of God? You shall love God supremely and love your neighbor sacrificially. He said that encapsulated the whole law of God. Well, there's a problem though, isn't it? We can't do that. In our natural state, we do not love God supremely, and we do not love our neighbor sacrificially. Oh, we might do something for him or her, but we expect something in return. Scratch their back and scratch my back. And God, well, he's there whenever we need him or want him. But in fact, we possess neither the ability to love God and love neighbor, nor do we possess the desire to do so. Now, if that's God's standard, and it is, we're in trouble. We're all in trouble. So here's the attention now comes to Christ. Because He did love God supremely. That's manifested by His perfect life lived in obedience to the law of God and His death on the cross. He also loved His neighbor sacrificially. By the way, He served others during the incarnation, which culminates in His death at Calvary. So in order for there to be reconciliation between God and man, and reconciliation between man and man, then the Son had to suffer. And He suffered alone. There was nobody there who could shoulder the burden with Him. He was there alone. Because the burden had been put on His shoulders. But the suffering's not the end. He triumphed over the grave. And by Christ, the way to heaven is open for communion with God. And brotherly love is made possible to exist within the church of Jesus Christ, which is a group of people called out, not alike, made one, out of love for each other, because the love of God has been poured into their hearts. So, loving your neighbor changes you. But you can't love your neighbor unless God changes you. So how a person views God and how they view others shapes their life. This evening, your life does not consist of possessions and stuff. If that is your life, it's a sad one. Because all that you have today can be gone tomorrow. And one day it will be so. Yes, natural man might laugh at the Egyptian pharaohs who buried all of their treasures with them. But if we're honest, we think naturally. That's what heaven's going to be. All our stuff glorified. That's what man thinks. It's not how it is. One day we will die. What will you have then? So many are consumed with leaving a grand legacy. We think about all the great heroes of the faith that we know. But if we were to list them out, and there would be, I would say, a few hundred, they're a small percentage of all the saints, of all the ages that we don't know. So here's what I would encourage you to think about. Love each day given to you. Love your family and friends. Honor God in your work. Love your neighbor. Love God. How? Know Christ. Find in Him your identity and your life. And this will be the overflow. We're in a cruel world, yes, but it won't be forever. May we be faithful to love God, to love neighbor, and in worship of Christ. Father, we thank You for the instructions, the teaching, the encouragement of Your Word. Father, fill us more and more with a mind of selflessness. Forgive us. Maybe even today, words we've spoken, acts we've committed, or even thoughts of selfishness. May we seek, we pray, You would give us opportunity to do good. Even if that's just giving a cup of cold water to someone thirsty, may we do so out of love for You, love for them, and for Your glory. An act, an expression of thanksgiving, because we have known the water of life in Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name I do pray. Amen.